Well, David mentioned so many times to the kids that Kevin's preaching. I'll let you in on a little secret. I wasn't originally scheduled to speak this morning, but we were working on a guest speaker, but that didn't pan out. So I volunteered to Kelvin that I would take it because I look back on through my files and noticed that I'd preached on this passage from 1 Corinthians 13 a number of times in the past. So I thought, well, there's got to be some inspiration there to carry us into this morning. Thing is, guess what context those previous messages were? 1 Corinthians 13. Weddings. That's right. This is the quintessential wedding text, isn't it? So that we're on the same page, we just heard the text told to the kids. How many times does Paul mention weddings and marriage? Never? How can that be? This love chapter is not about marriage. I never mentioned that to an engaged couple. It seems always best just to kind of run with it. Of course, not to say that the love chapter, this passage cannot be applied to marriage or any part of life. Of course, it can be, and very well. But seeing as no one is here this morning hoping to get married, at least I wasn't warned that anyone was, then I think we can maybe leave off that particular subject and try to see what Paul is, in fact, directly addressing. And it's not difficult to see. Paul is, of course, speaking to the church, addressing the church. That wonderful, inspiring, complicated new community comprised of people who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have believed, and who have signed up, joined the cause. These followers have been drawn together in this new community, which is called church, the gathering of believers. And they are learning, we find out, to shed their old entrenched ways of living life, which are very entrenched, in favor of new, amazing, previously unimagined journey together. And the journey is illuminated, we learn in Scripture very early on in Acts. This journey as church is illuminated and infused with power by none other than the very Spirit of Christ himself. So then, what does it look like when you're following Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, together with many others who are doing the same? That is what Paul's letter to the church at Corinth addresses, that question. What does it look like? What should it look like? Now, Paul is a church planter and a pastor who's a passionate man. He loves these churches. He's been traveling throughout the region, planting churches, and his heart is with these churches like a parent for a child. And he wants so badly to see them radiate Jesus. He wants people to look at these churches and see the heart of Jesus, the very heart of God demonstrated in a real-life community. But it's a little more complex and difficult than even Paul may have hoped for. Leaving the old ways behind is proving to be a tall order for these new Christians, and Paul is passionately urging them. At times it seems like he's almost wringing his hands and just imploring them to get on track with the transformed life that they've signed up for, that they've said yes to. Sometimes we say yes to more than we thought we were saying yes to, I suppose. Now, I understand from the historians that the city of Corinth was a large and pretty crazy city, pretty wild city. And I surmise that being a follower of Jesus of Nazareth in this pulsating sprawl of humanity was a pretty radical and challenging thing for people. I've walked through the streets of Toronto with skyscrapers towering overheads and the streets crammed with vehicles and streetcars and pedestrians dashing in every direction, and it's just kind of crossed my mind, what does it really mean in the midst of this chaos to say, I follow Jesus of Nazareth, whom God declared Lord of all? Really? Does that connect with anybody here? Jesus who? From where? Like, is this relevant? Is this age-old confession of faith relevant in this modern, supercharged city, this chaotic place? Not just Toronto, but what does it mean to follow Jesus in Winkler, which is a small place, but modern, bustling, high-tech, and easily self-indulgent and self-absorbed just like anywhere else? What does it mean to be committed to Christ here in Winkler? What did it look like in Corinth? Paul begins this pastoral letter, like he does many of his letters, with happy greetings and blessings and commendations. And also typically he gives thanks for the church, gives thanks to God for the church. He gives thanks that the church has been so blessed and enriched in Christ and possessing of every spiritual gift for witness and ministry. God is at work. Paul sees God is at work. And this is awesome. And he celebrates this. But then just immediately shifts into the nitty-gritty, right in chapter 1, just into it, because he's gotten word that the church is divided and quarreling. What? The church? Divided and quarreling? Apparently people are splitting and taking sides, and some are lining up behind this leader, some are going off and lining up behind this leader. There's sexual immorality as people struggle to shake off the old culture of Corinth that they've known and reveled in for so long. The apostle has to name some pretty nasty stuff that he's heard is going on in the church. Now, he maintains hope that the Holy Spirit is working in people's hearts and minds and leading them off of this, as Jesus said, the wide road that leads to destruction in favor of the narrow way that leads to life, as Jesus put it. It's a hope-filled journey, if not an easy one. This letter is all about the church and the urgency and the necessity to press on toward becoming that witness for Jesus that the church is called to be. Now, in chapter 12, just before the text that we're looking at today, Paul teaches this teaching about spiritual gifts. He says, every follower of Jesus who has received the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised, is blessed with a spiritual gift. That is some special grace, some special capacity given by the Spirit to demonstrate and to enact the presence and ministry of Jesus himself. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And Paul names various spiritual gifts, and these are no small matters. Paul says you might have the gift of wisdom. You might have the gift of the utterance of knowledge through the Holy Spirit. You might have the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy. You might have the gift of speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, or of leadership, or the gift of helping others. All these spiritual gifts, and Paul weaves them together in this memorable, at the end of chapter 12, this memorable metaphor of a body and all the parts of the body that are all working together for one common life, which is how our bodies physically work, and he says these are how the spiritual giftings work in the church. So church, he is saying, you can expect and you can welcome the many ways in which the Holy Spirit provides empowerment for being a Jesus proclaiming and Jesus witnessing community. Now, just as an aside, I'll be honest, the idea of spiritual gifts, especially the more seemingly unusual ones like speaking in tongues and maybe like the gift of healing, was not a part of my traditional church experience. We tend to relegate such things to the, oh, I don't know, maybe the Pentecostals, right? Or the charismatics. But Paul doesn't make such a distinction. He is speaking to plain old people at Corinth, very ordinary, still struggling to get it right, people. It's not about them ultimately. It is about God's work through the Holy Spirit. Now, we can't take time to look at all the spiritual gifts. That would be another series of sermons altogether, one which I wouldn't claim to have authority to speak about necessarily. I'm just trying to set up chapter 13 because after talking about all these remarkable works that the Spirit can manifest among the Christian fellowship, Paul kind of hits pause. And then he says, and now I will show you a still more excellent way. That's the last verse of chapter 12. And now I will show you a still more excellent way. And then his pause gives way to an inspired and poetic flourish that's probably unrivaled in sacred scripture. And notice how it flows exactly out of what he's just been teaching about, spiritual gifts, but it presses further and contains, I would say, a warning / exhortation. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, these are the gifts he's just been naming. And if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. if I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. I think that is one of the high points of Scripture, to be sure. And as we've already said, it's not about marriage, even if application can be made. It's about the church finding itself caught up in the highest calling and highest opportunity known to human life. That is to know, to experience, and participate in love. God is love. And to love is to come to know and come to be part of God's presence and revelation in this world. And nothing supersedes that. Not even spiritual gifts. Not even speaking in tongues or prophecy or utterance of knowledge or working of miracles or any other special ability. These are only provisional, Paul says. They're for a time, and they are for a time, but they will pass away. Now, as we've seen, Paul has just been encouraging the reception and operation of these gifts in the church. Absolutely. Anything that Jesus did while on earth is up for doing and carrying on in the church. Jesus healed. Jesus spoke the very wisdom of God. Jesus was prophetic. That is, he critiqued the powers and structures of the day and exposed hypocrisy and called people to repentance. That's what prophets do. They have a prophetic insight into the day. The spiritual gifts enable the church to continue the healing, proclaiming, prophetic, delivering, compassionate ministry, which Jesus began. But there is one overarching thing that must be present if these gifts are truly going to bear witness to Jesus: love. If you have a spiritual gift, says Paul, maybe you're gifted to speak with great wisdom and eloquence, or you have a prophetic insight, or as Calvin mentioned last week, you're gifted in helping others in various ways, but have not love, well, it's nothing. It's worthless, Paul says. That's pretty stark. Pretty stark contrast. Kind of like the metaphor of the gong or the clanging cymbal. I've been to those band concerts where the cymbal player gets to sit around for most of the concert until the very end when the conductor gives the cue and the cymbals crash for the climax and wake up all the sleeping dads in the back. Cymbals are an explosion for a moment and then almost instantly silent. They are showy and make everyone sit up and take notice, but they're not really musical and they don't have the staying power to produce melody and harmony. Our calling is not to be showy or make people take notice of us, Paul says. If I am using my spiritual gift, and I like how Paul speaks of it as in first person. It's not accusatory, it's inclusive of himself. If I'm using my spiritual gift, Paul says, to make a show or to draw people's attention to myself, then it's nothing. Maybe actually we could say it is something. It's predictable, egocentric human behavior. It's what it is. It's narcissism, self-centeredness. Call it by many names. It's what seems to make our world go around much of the time. Look at me, everybody. Look what I can do. It's a basic human impulse, really. With us from birth. Maybe we could say it's not all bad early in life to establish our identity and our sense of ourself and what we can do well and so on. But if you are to embark on the greater journey, the pilgrimage toward life in and with God, which religious people say we want, then transformation must be on the menu. Transformation is from this early self-centeredness, self-orientation, to other-centeredness, i.e., Christ-likeness. That, says Paul here, is what love is. So that's my take on this chapter. Whatever God has gifted you to do, doing it in love for others is the only point, really. That's the only way it can be part of God's grace in Christ for this world. Because the particular gift or ability that any of us have is only provisional for a time and will pass away. Only love endures. Now, one could ask the obvious question, what is love? What does it look like? How would you know it when you see it? And Paul addresses that, probably not exhaustively, but he addresses that in verses 4-7 with this list of the attributes of love, what love is, and as Dave's chart showed, quite a bit of what love is not. And go figure, it's not easy at all. Love is patient, Paul says. Good grief, why does patience have to be the first thing? Fail me on the first question. Love is kind. I can be kind lots of the time, except when I feel justified in being unkind. Love does not insist on its own way. Remember, this isn't about marriage. Yeah, I guess it does apply everywhere, doesn't it? Love is not irritable and not resentful. I like the way actually the NIV, I grew up reading the NIV. This is the New Revised Standard Version that I'm reading now, but the NIV translates it, love keeps no record of wrongs. And I kind of like that because that's really a doozy, isn't it? I know very well what it's like, yes, even in marriage, to keep a mental record of things that have been offenses against me, things that I've been upset by or offended by. And you can keep that list in your mind, which can be weapons later on, right? In conflict, you can pull these things out. Yeah, but you, yeah, but what about? It's easy to keep a record of wrongs, which can be used at a later time as weapons. Or we see this in politics. Somebody runs for office, and the opposition is madly digging through their past, trying to find something, anything, to pull up, some dirt that can be used to smear this person now. Oh yeah, 10 years ago, and maybe there are things, but how are those used? How are those used in the present? It's kind of ugly when you see that game played out, but it's so human. Love, Paul says, does not boast of self and does not keep a record of the wrongs of others. While we could spend weeks of sermons analyzing and finding our way through these attributes of love that Paul names, but by quick glance, what I see is that although this is kind of a lofty piece of writing, love itself is actually worked out in the mundane nitty-gritty of living and can be seen or not seen in the life of any ordinary person or any ordinary community. Love works day in and day out to overcome the impulses of self-centeredness. Love cares for and lifts up the other, even at personal cost. And that, of course, participates with and points to Jesus. So that is being church. I was thinking I should add that I think the language Paul uses here, that if I have not love, I am nothing, needs to be taken in its rhetorical context. I would never say to Kelvin, for example, that his preaching is nothing because I heard him sounding a little bit impatient the other day. So just nothing. Or that my life is nothing but a clanging cymbal and a gong because while I was a bit guilty of being a little bit boastful of a recent accomplishment. Paul is, of course, using a forceful rhetorical style when he says that without love, I am nothing. I don't think it would be good pastoral practice to say to somebody, you're nothing, because they're struggling with resentment in their life, or they're struggling with some of these things. Otherwise, we're all nothing, and all our efforts are nothing. But you know, there's also grace. Paul also said, his grace is sufficient for me. I'm struggling along as a sinful, flawed person, but thank God for grace. So I think we can take Paul's point, which is very clear, which is that egoism and self-centeredness is the antithesis of love. And it is love which participates in and witnesses to the work and way of Jesus. Yes. And he states this with powerful, highly effective rhetorical force. But we also receive the grace of God and offer that grace to one another as we move toward love, not being there yet and not ever getting fully there on this side of the veil. So there it is, 1 Corinthians 13. It's a challenging text to me personally. Selfless love is a high calling, using my life to point to Jesus, not to myself. It makes total sense to me. Yes, I can read that and say, yeah, that's the goal. But it is hard. Patience, kindness, humility, forgiveness, letting go of offenses, all these attributes of love, I agree that this is the way of Christ and this is our calling. God help me to move in that direction. God help us all to be a community that moves towards this calling. Amen.